The Bible reading this morning is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 19, from verse 16 to verse 30. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good things must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All this I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possession and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on the glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or fathers, or mother, or wife, or children, or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first."
I read recently a story of George Whitefield, who was standing in the tabernacle in London, and with a multitude gathered around him, he cried out, "The Lord Jesus will take the devil's castaways." Two poor, abandoned wretches standing outside in the street heard him as his silvery voice rang out in there. Looking into each other's faces, they said, "This means you and me." They wept and rejoiced. They drew near and looked at the door, at the face of the earnest messenger, the tears streaming from his eyes as he pleaded with people to give their hearts to God. One of them wrote him a little note and sent it to him. Later that day, as he sat at the table of Lady Huntington, a well-known person when he lived, who was his special friend, someone present said, "Mr. Whitefield, did you not go too far today when you said that the Lord would take the devil's castaways?" Taking the note from his pocket, he gave it to the lady and said, "Will you read that note aloud?" She read, "Mr. Whitefield, two poor lost women stood outside your tabernacle today and heard you say that the Lord would take the devil's castaways. We seized upon this as our last hope, and we write to you to tell you that we rejoice now in believing in him, and from this good hour we shall endeavor to serve him who has done much for us." Isn't that the nature of salvation? That Jesus Christ freely offers eternal life to all without distinction? That there is no one too bad? There is no one who's dropped too low? There's no one excluded from the offer of salvation, but that the message of the gospel is to proclaim to all, and that even those who feel as though they are completely unworthy, which is true because there's not one of us here this morning who is worthy of Christ, we are all unworthy, but there are some people, particularly because of their past and because of the things that they've done, feel more unworthy than others. Paul was one of them. For Paul referred to himself as the worst of all sinners, the worst of the worst, the least of the apostles. So Paul considered himself in that category, but even the apostle Paul is not beyond redemption. And I think that's really important for us to understand because it gives us hope, particularly as we reach out to loved ones who are not saved. All of us have probably someone in our family, whether it's a child, whether it's a parent, an uncle, an aunt, a cousin, or a close friend perhaps to the family who is not saved, that we are praying for and asking God to move and asking God to do something to draw them to themselves. And perhaps we haven't seen a great deal of movement or change in that process. And it's easy then for us to become discouraged and thinking, should I keep going? And the answer is emphatic, yes. Because Jesus is able to do the impossible. So that impossible person you think about, that you think this person will never get saved. I've tried, I've shared, I've told them about Christ, and yet they seem to be no nearer to Christ than when I first started witnessing to them. And they seem to have a heart that's so hardened and so stubborn and so opposed to God. Is there any hope? And the emphatic answer is yes, because Jesus says what is impossible with man is possible with God. Hallelujah. And so we keep preaching the gospel. We keep telling people, we keep telling the lost that there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we never, ever give up. What are some of the barriers that we face to salvation that Jesus raises in this encounter that I think we also face in the world today? The barriers to salvation, verses 16 to 22. Now a young man, we'll take this bit by bit. Now a young man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" The young man is probably in the ruling class. He is wealthy. He's probably too young to be a Pharisee just yet. But what we do know, and there are three accounts of this, Luke 18, and then Mark also speaks about this, the same encounter that Jesus has. So when we read all three accounts, we get a slightly broader picture of what's going on in this encounter with this young man. But he is in the ruling class. So he's got some prominence in society. And he comes to Jesus and he asks, "What good thing must I do?" Now the question is a loaded question. He's not really so much interested in salvation. As we move through the text, we will see that. It's really partly a superficial question in which he's trying to justify himself before God and kind of claim that, well, he really deserves eternal life because of the way in which he's behaved. And we will see that come out in the subsequent verses. But what good thing must I do? In other words, he's saying, okay, you've got the law of God on the one hand, which is why Jesus finally refers to God being good. We'll come back to that. And therefore, he thinks, well, it's the law plus some other act of goodness, which was a common misconception in the day in which he lived, that it's not enough just to obey the law. I need some extra good thing. What is that good thing, Jesus, that I need in order to self-justify myself before God and to ensure I get salvation? Now, there's nothing new about that today, because we live in a world where people think the same is true of them. What kind of good things do I need to do in order to ensure that when I die one day, I'll go to heaven? Maybe it's just following certain moral imperatives. If I follow those moral imperatives, then when I get to heaven one day, God's going to say, well, welcome in, because you've been a good person. Look at all the good you've done. Maybe it's helping that old person across the road, and soon I'll be there where I need help across the road, but helping that old person across the road, or maybe it's picking them up and taking them grocery shopping, and I've done my bit for the Lord, or I've met people like that. That just list the kinds of things that they are engaged in and see themselves as a righteous, good person. Notice what Jesus goes on to say. What good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask about what is good? Jesus replied. Now, what Jesus is doing by asking or framing that question like that is he's trying to expose this young man. He's trying to bring to the surface what's going on beneath in the heart of this young man. And we will see this come to the surface as this encounter continues. Jesus is trying to expose his idea of what good is. And he's trying to show him that the good he thinks is good is not good enough. And so he says, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Now, let's not misunderstand this encounter, what's going on here. Jesus is not saying that God is good and he's not good. He's not saying that. Because Jesus and God are one. There is no difference between them in their intrinsic nature, in their person. Jesus is as good as God is good. But the reason he says only one is good is because he's trying to point the person back to God, because he's going to talk about the law and the law that God has given and help him to understand if he wants to measure up to a particular standard, then the standard is the standard that God has set. And so if he wants to try and self-justify himself, well, then he's just up the ante. Only God is good. That's your measurement. That's your standard. And so in Matthew 5:48, for example, Jesus has already said, "Be you perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So you want to be good, in effect, he's saying to the young man, well, that's the standard. You got to be good as God. Now, of course, that's impossible, but this young man doesn't get it. He still tries to justify himself, which is again exposing the self-righteousness that sits below. Why do you ask me about the one who's good? There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Now, why does Jesus say that? Well, Jesus is now trying to work out what it means to have true faith. If you have faith, then you work out the commandments, because Jesus has already said, if you love me, you obey my commands. And so he's saying to this young man, okay, if you want to try and say that you have some kind of faith that is of merit, then you will work out these commands. You will live a life that reflects the commands of God. And this is where it gets really interesting. Which ones? The man inquires. Now he's trying to kind of push Jesus further and say, well, tell me, because I want to be able to say, yes, I've ticked that box, and yes, I've ticked that box, and yes, I've ticked that box. Are we not sometimes like that? Do we not sometimes operate our Christian lives on based on whether or not we've met certain moral imperatives? I've had my quiet time, tick. Pray today, tick. Instead of realizing that it's so much more than just ticking boxes to satisfy God. For God has been completely satisfied in Christ. And nothing you can do and nothing I can do can increase the satisfaction of God. No amount of works, no amount of living morally, no amount of being good can ever make God more satisfied than he is already in me and you if you're a believer, because his satisfaction is bound up in Christ. And that removes, therefore, does it not, the burden of trying to please God by being good. If the man is to enjoy eternal life, he must. So Jesus asked him. Now, the reason he wants to ask him those questions is to expose three aspects of this man. Firstly, he's going to expose his sinful pride. Because Jesus is going to list the commandments, and he's going to list 6, 7, 8, 9, and 5 in that order. 6, 7, 8, 9, and 5 of the commandments in that order. And the man's response is going to indicate that his heart is full of sinful pride. Because what's he going to say? I've done all of them. I've done it all. I've obeyed all those commands. Now, of course, James in chapter 2, verse 10 reminds us that if you break the law at one point, you break all of the law. So there's just no way that this man can say with any sense of integrity that I've obeyed those commands. Because if he's broken the law at one point, he's broken the whole law. And all that does is bring to the surface his sinful pride. This is a very proud man. And there is no place for pride when we come to Christ. The sinner comes with nothing in our hands. We come on our knees. We come recognizing our poverty. We come understanding that we offer nothing, nothing to God that is of any value. Zero. We bow humbly before him. And in gratitude, we accept his mercy and grace. Secondly, it exposes his self-righteousness. He thinks salvation can be earned by obeying the law. He thinks that some act of goodness is going to put the final seal of salvation on him, and that he can be sure of that. As if somehow he can work his way towards heaven by doing certain things. Obeying the commandments on the one hand, and then doing that extra act of goodness added to obeying the commandments, well, that's going to ensure that he can stand before God with confidence. And I cannot tell you how many people outside of Christ I've met who think in the same terms. That somehow, my goodness, you're not good, I'm not good. There is no one, Romans 3 verses 9 and 10. There is no one who is good, no, not one. Yes, I know we think of ourselves as good people. We think of ourselves as having some measure of goodness, because we don't do the kind of things that we consider to be really bad. We don't steal. We don't kill. You know, we don't do those, we don't get involved in fraud. We don't cheat our taxes. Well, I hope you don't. We don't do those kinds of things. You know, we people of integrity, and we live good lives. We live upright lives, and so we must be good. And God just cuts across that and says, no, there's no one who is good. No, not one. Because sin, no matter how small it is, contaminates the whole. It's like me saying to you, come over, make for breakfast this morning, making some scrambled eggs. Come and enjoy scrambled eggs. And as you stand in the kitchen watching me make our scrambled eggs, and you see me putting the eggs in, you see one rotten egg go in amongst all the other ones. And I make the scrambled eggs, and I present it to you and say, yeah, here's the scrambled eggs. What are you going to say? You're going to say, no, thank you. There's a rotten egg in there. Right? One sin contaminates the whole and renders us as unacceptable to God. And the only way we can gain acceptability to God is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no other way. Thirdly, it exposes his trust in wealth. All these I've kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. In other words, he can't do it. He just can't do it. He's got way too much money. And he has no idea, or no willingness rather, to give up that money. And so his wealth becomes the stumbling block. And he's not willing to say, yes, I'm willing to give all of that away for the sake of following Christ. No, his wealth is more important. He's trusting in his wealth. It's too valuable for him. Now, you see, sometimes that can be the issue that unbelievers deal with, isn't it? It may not necessarily be wealth. The underlying principle here is, what is that one thing, that one stumbling block that prevents us from coming to Christ? In the case of this young man, it's his money. He won't give it up. In the case of someone else, it might be their intellectual pride. Oh, I don't believe all that kind of stuff. You know, if you guys want to believe in some God out there, well, that's your business. But, you know, I've moved beyond that intellectually. It may be that. It may be some sinful engagement that they are currently in. They may be living together with someone and they're not willing to sort that relationship out and move apart. It may be even an intimacy of a relationship with a husband or wife. If I come to Christ, my husband or wife will leave me. It may be a work situation. I don't know. But what Jesus is doing is bringing to the surface that one thing that prevents people from coming to Christ. You know, I was standing, and it's no one who comes to this church regularly, but I was standing at the door one day after church service, after I preached on God's grace. And I had a person come out and say to me, and they're not part of this church, so it was just a one-off visitor, say to me, you know, I just can't believe that salvation is that easy. I just can't believe it. And I said, what do you mean? Tell me a bit more. And the person said to me, well, it seems as though God's grace is just too unreal. I feel as though I need to do something in order to be accepted by God. And that was so tragic. Because it's that very thing is the stumbling block for that person. And maybe there's someone here, I don't know, that has a stumbling block that's preventing you from accepting God's offer of salvation. Maybe there's something that you've just constantly used as a reason, an excuse, why you're not saved. Yeah, I've got too much to do in life. Maybe when I'm a little bit older, then I'll think about salvation. But right now, I've got too many things I want to do. And it's, you know, if I come to Christ and I've got to serve Him and sacrifice time, I've had that said to me. Someone said to me, well, you know, I said to this person, the only difference between you and me is that God has, I've accepted God's offer of salvation. And they said to me, yeah, but you go to church and you serve and you do this. And I don't want to do any of that. That's their barrier. Is there some barrier preventing you from coming to Christ? Will you surrender it? Because until you do, you can't come. And you won't come. Secondly, I want you to notice, if those are the barriers to salvation, I want you to notice the magnificence of salvation. Verses 23 to 26. The magnificence of salvation. Now, I just have to warn you, I got my watch started way too late, so I don't know how much time I've gone so far. Then he said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you the truth, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And let me just pause there quickly. What Jesus is not saying, he's not saying a rich person can't enter into the kingdom of God. He's just saying that when people have lots of wealth, that sometimes the reliance becomes upon the wealth and their trust in the wealth, and they've become so used to having everything and all of their needs met because of their wealth, that that becomes a barrier to them coming to Christ. Why do I need Christ? Whereas when you deal with needy people who have nothing and are desperate, and they are desperately seeking something, they're more likely to come to Christ precisely because of the desperate state that they're in. But that's not the case with the rich person. Neither is he saying that rich people are bad people. He's not saying it's wrong to be rich. Because there are many in the Old Testament, for example, Abraham, who was exceedingly rich and exceedingly generous with his wealth. And God sometimes blesses Christians to be wealthy, and those Christians he blesses are generous with their wealth. So this is not a rant against rich people. Please understand that. Rather, it is Jesus simply exposing the problem that this particular man has, and also the problem of the understanding of what it meant to be rich in the society in which this man is in. So that the disciples who react and say, verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? I mean, why are they astonished? Because for the disciples, being wealthy was a sign of God's blessing. And it's so easy for us to get caught into that trap, isn't it? That wealthy can be, well, I must be doing something right in my Christianity that God has blessed me with this money. Well, no. You're blessed with wealth because God is gracious. Because God is a generous God, and in his sovereignty, he chooses to bless some with wealth and he doesn't bless others with wealth. But either way, it's a blessing from God. But here's the astonishment. Well, for the disciples, if this is not a blessing from God, then who can be saved? And then Jesus utters these words in verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, when he says that in context, don't rip this verse out of the context, it is in direct reference to salvation. And what Jesus is saying when he says, with man, this is impossible. That word for impossible in the original language means powerless. And that is an incredibly important statement. For Jesus is saying there is not one single human being that has ever been born and ever will be born that has the power in and of themselves to be saved. They're all powerless, unable, impossible. So for all the striving to try and be saved by some, they are wasting their time because it's just not possible. They don't have the capacity. They don't have the power to do anything about their spiritual state. They cannot change their spiritual state on trying to make efforts to make it different to what they are. It's just impossible. They're powerless. Because salvation is only possible through Christ. So what becomes impossible for us? God, through the death and resurrection of Christ, God, through the sacrifice of Jesus, is able to save anyone who comes to him and humbles themselves. Salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. Only Jesus saves. There is no other way, and I know you know that, but we need to have that reinforced because we're living in a very pluralistic world where there are all kinds of different religions that we encounter daily, and all of those religions claim salvation. And what makes the Christianity so unpalatable to so many people is the fact that we say, no, there is only one way you can be saved, and there is no other means by which you can be saved, and it is only through trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone. You cannot be saved any other way. And so Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, but the gift of God, so that no one can boast." Or John 3, verse 3 and 5, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Literally, you must be born from above. And Nicodemus, in his confusion, says, "I can't be born again." But Nicodemus understands that Jesus is saying that you need a complete, become a complete new person. And Nicodemus says, "Well, in order for me to do that, I have to be reborn. And that's impossible." But it is possible with Jesus, who takes the old person and puts to death the old person, and in its place creates an entirely new person. That's the magnificence of salvation. Titus 3 verse 5. "He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal in the Holy Spirit, so that our salvation is wholly and totally and completely in the hands of Almighty God." You and I do not contribute to our salvation anything. Nothing. Even the faith that you exercise, Ephesians 2 says, is a gift from God. You don't believe because you made a decision for Christ, though you made a decision for Christ. You believe because God enabled you to make a decision for Christ, because God worked in you, and God, through the power of the preaching of the gospel and through the power of the Holy Spirit, took the gospel and He revealed Himself to you through the gospel, and He brought you to Himself, and He gave you the faith to trust in Christ and Christ alone. That's why you're saved. There's no other, just no other way. And you see, that's, it's so important, because when it comes to salvation security, if I play in some sense some kind of part in that salvation, then I can never be totally secure. Because if it's up to me to hang on, and it says up to me to do the things that accompany salvation, and up to me to live in a particular kind of way, then I'm going to fail again and again and again and again. And then insecurity will set in, because there will be times when my spirituality is not what it ought to be. And then I'll begin to wonder, well, am I saved? And is there any hope for me, because I'm not where I should be spiritually, and I'm in the spiritual doldrums, and maybe I'm not saved after all. But if I rely on the finished work of Christ and the finished work of Christ alone, and that becomes the thing in which I trust, then I can have confidence no matter what spiritual state I'm in. And I'm secure in my salvation. And I don't have to go through fainting fits of doubt about whether or not I'm saved, because my life is not reflecting my Christianity as it ought. No, I can face whatever lies ahead and whatever state I'm in, and able to say, but I'm not saved on how I feel. I'm not saved emotionally. I'm not saved on whether or not I'm performing to the standard of which I think I should perform. No, I'm saved purely and simply on the finished work of Jesus. I cannot overemphasize that, folk. I just cannot. It is our security. It is our only hope. It is the thing to which we cling. It's not about what I do. It's about what Christ has done. What He has accomplished. And on that, my faith finds absolute confidence and security. Eternal life then is bound up with the finished work of the Savior, who died on a cross, and as the question was asked earlier, experienced the full measure of God's wrath directed against the sin that He was taking upon Himself, your sin, my sin, sin of the world. so that you and I, one day, when we get transported into eternity, don't have to experience that same wrath. Hallelujah, what a Savior. It's magnificent. He's provided a way for us to be reconciled to God. He's provided a mechanism by which we can be saved. And so what is impossible, what we cannot do, or powerless to do, God in Christ has done. God in Christ has accomplished. If I may just relate this. This is written by a son about his father. So when it says I, it's not me. It's talking about the author who wrote the story. So just understand that. Since his power is so glorious, God one day could make a dying drunkard an artist. As he stumbled out of a saloon, the saloon keeper said, I'm afraid you are a goner, Bill. And he thought he was too, for as he staggered along the street, he could see the cars going by and could not hear them. He could walk down the sidewalk, but he could not feel it. He must have almost been at the point of dropping on the street as he went along. Then crawling up a stairway into his studio, he closed the door. He knew all hope was gone. He knew that he had tried every possible way to break the drink habit, every way to get help out of those who might be able to help him. As he closed the door, he knew that he had only a few hours left to live. Then one ray of hope drifted into that darkened heart. His mother's God, dropping down to his knees in front of his chair, in front of the easel where he painted pictures, he cried out, Oh God, if you will save me from this terrible death and take out of my life this awful curse, you can do what you will with me for the rest of my days. He confessed the awfulness of his sin, believed in Christ, the only one who could meet his need. That man, the author says, was my father. No, not that man, but the one who arose from his knees was my father. I never knew my father except the one of the most wonderful men I'd ever met. I never knew my father except as one of the most wonderful men I've ever met, one whose heart was so great that it reached out to the man in the lost condition, one who actually burned out his life for the Lord and died at the age of 52, mainly because he poured out his heart so continuously night and day for the lost. That dying drunkard cried out to the only one who had the power to meet his need and arose 3 hours later. And for 26 years before his death, never again touched any of the drink, never again gambled, never again did those things that characterized his life before surface. That's transformation. That's what God does. He can take the person who is the most hardened of hearts and he can break through. Supernaturally, through the power of the gospel and the Spirit working that gospel into a person's life. And he can rescue them. Never give up on the lost. Never stop praying. Never stop sharing. Because I believe that God can do the impossible. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the reward of salvation. Look at this. The reward of salvation. Verses 28 to 30, very quickly. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we don't have time this morning to really deal with that in depth. Can I simply say there are a number of possibilities here. The most likely possibility here is that it speaks about the 12 who will judge Israel for the rejection of the Messiah. That's probably the most plausible way of understanding that. But I don't have time to really go into that in any depth this morning. So you're just going to have to accept that that's probably what it means. But I do want to get to the second part. Verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many are first will be last, and many are last will be first. Now the disciples are still thinking very selfishly, aren't they? Well, what about us? We've left everything to follow you. We've done what you've said. We've done what this rich man won't do. Now, what reward is there for us? It's such a selfish way of thinking. But Jesus, in his graciousness, doesn't deal with them harshly, but deals with them gently and reminds them and says to him, listen, whatever you've given up in this world, you will far gain far more in the world to come. And it will shrink into complete insignificance to what you will receive one day in the eternal realm. That's the truth, isn't it? Yes, we may choose to give away copious amounts of our money when we're wealthy and never see the return of that money because we're giving it to the Lord's work or we're giving it into some of the lives of others who are less fortunate than us. We may do that and never see that money coming back, but your reward is so much greater in heaven. We may sacrifice time. We may give away resources. We may get involved, engaged in serving Christ. I mean, we could be doing other recreational things and we could be using our lives for other things and be dedicating our Sunday to come to church. We're not on the beach or we're not out somewhere else enjoying the day somewhere else because we believe in the importance of the gathering together of God's people. And some others who look at us may turn around and point fingers and say, but you're missing out on so many things in life. You're spending so much time serving a church, and some of you in this church are doing exactly that. You're engaged in serving Christ in this church, and you're engaged in offering yourself to serve Christ, and you give so much of your time and so much of your effort, and sometimes you may sit back and think, goodness me, maybe I'm just wasting my time doing all of this work. And I want to say to you emphatically, no, you're not, because whatever service you're rendering to Christ in this church, in whatever capacity you're rendering, your reward in heaven will far outweigh anything that you might have given to Christ in this life. You can't begin to imagine the reward that lies ahead for those who selflessly and self-sacrificially serve Christ in his church. You can't. It's too great. And Jesus says, but, you know, we'll receive 100 times as much, we'll inherit eternal life. In other words, it's not that you're going to get 100 times. It's not meant to be literally, but Jesus is saying, that's how great it is. It's massive. So he's saying to his disciples, yes, you've given up your fishing. You've given up perhaps a lucrative fishing business as it was back then. Yes, you don't have any place to lay your head. Yes, you're going to be going from town to town and you're going to get rejected in some of those towns. And as you preach the gospel, some of you are going to die. In fact, 11 out of the 12 end up martyred. Yes, you all of that's gone. But just you wait. Because when you get into eternity and all these apostles are there now, your reward will far outweigh anything you have sacrificed for Christ in this world. Makes it all worth it. Now, don't do it for the reward. Don't misunderstand me. That's not to mean that now my motivation becomes, well, you know, I'm going to serve more and more and more because this way I'm accumulating more and more in heaven. That's the wrong motivation. I serve Christ because I love Jesus. I love him and I want to express the love for him. And the way in which I express that love is by living in obedience to him and by serving him. So I serve him for that reason. Whatever reward is happening, well, I don't need to worry about that. Christ is sorting that out. But you will not be worse off. And you see that last bit he says, many of the first will be last and the last will be first. I love that phrase. Because I think what Jesus is saying is that, you know, sometimes we think in terms of prominence. I'm standing in front of you. I have a visible public role. But I want to tell you, there are going to be people who have not stood publicly like me, who have served in the background, faithfully served Christ in so many different ways in the background, who are going to receive a greater reward than I will. That's just the truth. It's not about prominence. It's not about how visible you are. It's not about how many people see and acknowledge your ministry. It's about faithfulness, self-sacrifice, denying oneself, and serving with all the strength that God gives you for as long as God gives you strength. So that at the end of your life, whenever Christ comes and calls for you, you are able to say, I've spent every last breath, every last ounce of my strength in the service of Christ. I've been spent for His glory. So, my dear friends, some of the pain you might experience now and the sacrifices you might give up now are worth it. Because let me tell you, eternity is a long time. And this world is like that. It's gone before you know it. So can I encourage you? Many of you are serving selflessly. Keep doing so. Keep doing so. Your reward is great. Those of you who could be serving, can I encourage you? Make yourself available. It'll be worth it in the end.